organized around some numbers. They're very easy. 512, 5512. Say it with me. 512, 5512. There's five books of the law. There are 12 books of history. Then there are five books, wisdom, literature, poetry. Then there are five major prophets and 12 minor prophets. And that's the Old Testament, 512, 5512. And the last three books of the historical books are Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Not everyone enjoys history. I know that. I often speak historically at some points, and I see people's eyes glaze over. And when I get home, my wife tells me, don't ever do that again. No, I'm teasing. I mean, she has said that, but, you know, not recently. Not everybody enjoys history. But, beloved, we should all enjoy his story. Am I right? We really should enjoy his story, God's story. And sometimes you and I have the awesome privilege of retelling his story. But we're not telling his story as if we were the authors of his story. It's already been written. I mean, he continues to write or fulfill prophecy, and he still is involved in deeply, personally involved in retelling through his people his story, but he's not generally adding to the storyline. Jesus said, "It is finished." And now we wait for the consummation, but he's already told us about that as well. In other words, the Word of God isn't continuing to be written. And so one of the things that you and I, as we retell the story, his story that he wrote, that we didn't and we don't add to, is to be faithful in our retelling of it. Now, we're fallen and sinful people. We're not going to get it completely right all the time, but that doesn't change his story. But we aim at faithfulness in retelling it. I'd like to give you two illustrations of what I'm talking about there, what I mean by faithfully retelling his story. According to Mormonism, their beliefs are this with respect to Jesus Christ, just scratching the surface. The Mormon Church teaches that Jesus Christ was a pre-existent spirit like the rest of us. See, according to Mormons, all of the humans that have ever existed live as souls pre-existent before we're born, and then God takes a soul and we get pregnant and have a baby and he puts the soul in. Jesus was just like that. He was a pre-existent soul, not eternal, not the Son of God. Even though we are all literally brothers and sisters of Jesus, he is set apart from the rest of us by being the firstborn of God's spirit children. And this comes from the doctrine and the covenants of the Mormon Church. It reads, "And now verily I say unto you, I was in the beginning with the Father, and I am the firstborn, and all those who are begotten through me are partakers of the glory of the same, and are the church of the firstborn. Ye were also in the beginning with the Father." Okay, sounds good. Sounds scriptural. Kind of uses the these and the thous and some of the firstborn type of language that Scripture uses about Christ, but they completely get it wrong. I mean, that's a big error. They get Jesus Christ wrong. There's no way, if you get Jesus Christ wrong, you can faithfully retell the story of Christ, no matter what your language is. I mean, they talk about sin being taken away by the atonement of Christ, but the only thing that makes Jesus Christ special compared to you and I is that he was the first one, the firstborn. And that's not right. That is not faithfully retelling his story. That's a major one, okay? Now we'll get a little one. We'll get a small one, okay? I don't want you to raise your hands. And I don't want you to smile. Do not react when I ask you this question because I see you. Do not react. How many of you like the song Reckless Love? It's a modern contemporary song about God's love, God's overwhelming, all-consuming, reckless love. If you haven't heard it, go ahead, listen to it once, okay? Why would I say that that's a minor error? There's a huge problem with that song. Most of it is wonderful, set to a good tune, you know, really catchy. You know, you're driving down the road, and it's easy to remember, and you sing it, and you just are overwhelmed by God's love for you. God's love is not reckless. That is a truly awful word. A non-biblical, non-theologically correct, unfaithful word to describe God's love. Reckless, by definition, of a person or their action, without thinking or caring about the consequences. You mean to tell me God didn't think about his love or the consequences of it? Of an action, some synonyms: rash, careless, thoughtless, heedless, hasty, impetuous, impulsive, irresponsible, foolhardy, audacious, ill-advised, madcap, imprudent, unwise. Would anybody dare to call God's love unwise? That song does. Because words mean things, beloved. And that's a small error compared to Christ. Maybe not so small. But at once it just kind of slips by because we like the idea. We like to be overwhelmed by God's love and that it's just overflowing towards us, which is biblical. But it's not unwise, it's not heedless, it's not hasty. God thought about his plan before he ever said, "Let there be light," to send his son, Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf. It is anything but reckless. Take it off your playlists. We need to be faithfully retelling the story in the big ones and in the small ones, right? Because it is his story. It is his story. Well, Ezra is not only history, but it does tell his story. And it's enjoyable. It's enjoyable history, for we see Almighty God telling a piece of his story in this world that he created, in time and space, very specifically, with great care and intent. Now, Ezra was an individual who was an Israelite. He was Jewish in the time of Israel's history when a certain major event had occurred. God, long ago, chose Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to make a nation for himself, a people. And as we read the Old Testament, Abraham was the father of the Jews. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. And all throughout their history, as they gathered in the Holy Land, the land that God had promised them, they were families. It was a family orientation, larger extended family, and that's how the people related to one another. And then the families got shipped off to Egypt. Well, I mean, they went down there because of famine. Through God's story, he got them down there, Joseph, and, you know, the 10 plagues and the Exodus. And God got them out of there. He delivered them out of slavery back to the land that he had promised Abraham. And then he organized them as a great nation around his tabernacle. And as a people, they grew and grew and grew and grew into a great, mighty nation. Kings and the whole deal. But as in this world, sinful world, things happen, the nation forgot about God, they rebelled, they did all kinds of evil and wicked things with some certain revivals and certain calls back to God and things of that nature. But finally, God had had enough, so to speak, and he sent them into exile, which means that nations came and conquered Israel. One of them was the Babylons, the Babylonian kingdom. And in about 587 BC, the nation of Israel was carted off into Babylon. But God, in his mercy, brings them back to Jerusalem, to Israel. No longer as families, no longer as a nation, but as a tiny little flock, a remnant of once was, the remnant of his people. And that's where Ezra comes in as part of that. Look with me at verse 1 again. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, Cyrus had defeated the previous king. And in his first year, right out of the gate, one of the things Cyrus does is he sends a proclamation telling the Jews to go home and rebuild the temple. Now, in a moment, we'll see that Cyrus had his reasons. I mean, can you think of a reason why a political leader, the king of Persia, would send the Jews back? I mean, there could be all kinds of reasons, right? But what we read here is incredibly significant. There's two things. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, first of all, God prophesied it through Jeremiah. If you look in your center column reference, you can go back to Jeremiah and find out exactly where that was. That's the word of God, confirming the word of God. It's very important. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus the king. From all political and all intensive and human purposes, we will discover and know why Cyrus was doing it. What we get to see here is God telling his story in history when it says, God stirred the heart of Cyrus to do this. Cyrus's mind and all of his political acumen and everything that he was had his reasons, but behind it all was Almighty God with his reasons. And Scripture declares to us what that is. It's a brilliant and beautiful, enjoyable thing. So that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, really important word, do a study on it sometime, what Scripture calls the people in exile as they go back. At whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with the freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. If you look back at Egypt, when God delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians, it says that they plundered the Egyptians the same way. It was all, they didn't have anything of their own when they were in exile or in slavery, but it was their neighbors who gave them their silver and gold and everything to go. And God does that again. This time through the hand and mouth of the king. Continue to read. Then the heads of the father's household, a very important phrase in Ezra and in Nehemiah, of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. There it is again. There it is, God telling his story in history. Not only did he stir the heart of Cyrus to let them go with this proclamation behind the scenes, but he stirs in the heart of his people. We're going to go home. Let's go home. He puts it in them to go and rebuild the house. It wasn't their idea. They didn't come up with it. God placed that in them. He stirred in them to go up and rebuild the house. All those about them and all those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the household of the Lord. You see, it was the habit back then that when you conquered a nation and you went into their religious temples, you didn't take everything and melt it down and destroy it, otherwise you'd be a bad king. You actually preserved it in your treasury. And so he had the stuff. They kept catalogs of it. They knew right where it was. There's some debate about what these items would be used for and that kind of stuff. But also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now this was their number: 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. There exists in history an archaeological discovery of what's known as the Cyrus Cylinder. And it tells us a little bit about Cyrus and his perspectives and how he ran his kingdom. Part of the cylinder reads this way: I returned to these sacred cities, the sanctuaries of which have been in ruins for a long time, the images which used to live therein and established for them permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned them to their habitation. See, that's what we read in Scripture. Cyrus gave them back their worship stuff, and he said, all of you, go back home, take your worship stuff, and rebuild your worship places that have been in ruins that Nebuchadnezzar and my predecessors destroyed. Go back and do that, stirred by the hand of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord. We don't exactly know why yet, but it continues on that cylinder to say this: may all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities ask daily Bel and Nebo for a long life for me. To Marduk, my lord, may they say this: Cyrus the king who worships you and Cambyses his son. Cyrus's plan and idea was to send them all back and you go worship your god, that's cool, but ask your god in the pantheon of all gods that my gods would give me long life. Have your gods pray to my God that I would have long life and a long rule. And so in Scripture where he says, and he uses phrases that the Jews would use over God, the God of heaven, the God of all gods, that kind of, he doesn't believe that. He's doing something politically astute. He's not politically correct. Couldn't care less if Almighty God was the real God. He uses phrases that will ingratiate and have God's people warm up to him and go back to their land and rebuild their temples to worship their God and pray for him for a long life. That was his purpose. It's not God's purpose. My God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases, is exactly what Scripture says. Back to Abraham, back to Isaac, back to Jacob, back to the covenants that God made with his people, he says certain things. He says, you will be my people and I will be your God. And he never forgets that. He never forgets the covenant. He lives by it. He has committed himself to it. And it never changes. And he tells his people, I will take care of you. We see that in the Exodus over and over and over and over again. He feeds them. When they go into to conquer the land that he gave them, he's the one that does the battle. He goes before them. He uses the hands of mighty men and soldiers and all kinds of stuff throughout the nation. But it's God who wins the victory. Do you remember that little episode with Jonathan and his armor bearer? I've used it many times. It's one of my favorites. The nation is being built up, but they're being overrun and by the Philistines. And Jonathan with his armor bearer is in a hole. And he says, you know what? We're going to go up. We're going to go up to the garrison. And he says, if they say, come up to us, We know that God has given them into our hands, his story. But if they say, wait down there, well, then we die today. But either way, we're going up. We're going. And we're going to die and we're not going to win. They get there and the Philistines calls them up. And Jonathan just basically grabs everybody of the garrison, throws him down in his armor bearer gun and goes, thunk, you're dead. Thunk, you're dead. Because God had delivered them into their hands. God judges the nation and he brings them into exile. And for 60 years, 60, 70 years, they're there. And he says, don't worry, I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to bring you out after a time. And he does. He does exactly that. Because he's committed to covenant. He's going to keep his word. And he providentially cares for them. That's God's plan. That's why he stirs in the heart of Cyrus. God has a plan. God is telling his story. And it's going to happen the way he says it's going to happen. That's a great comfort in our lives, don't you think? In the world we live in? I think it is. And here's the proof. Look in your Bibles with me. This might get a little long. Do not fall asleep, please. As uninviting as this is. Now, these are the peoples of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles who Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. Now, be honest with yourselves. No show of hands right now. We'll do one more in a minute, but it was show of hands. But how many of you would skip this part, this next part? How many of you would just kind of look at the list and find out where it ends and then keep going? Okay? Me too. But we're not going to do that today for a really specific reason. There came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sarai, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana, the names of the men of the people of Israel. The sons of Peresh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Era, 775. The sons of Pahath Moab, of the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zatu, 945. The sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Bani, 642. The sons of Bebai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adoniakim, 666. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Aden, 454. The sons of Atter of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bezai, 323. The sons of Jorah, 112. The sons of Hashem, 223. The sons of Gibar, 95. The men of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anatoth, 128. The sons of Asmaveth, 42. The sons of Kirith Arim, Chipharah, and Beeroth, 742. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Haram, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadith, and Ono, 725. Ono. The men of Jericho, 345. The sons of Senna, 3,630. The priests of the sons of Jediah, of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pasher, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua, and Kadmiel, the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalem, the sons of Adar, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatta, the sons of Shobai, in all, 139. The temple servant, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hashab, the sons of Tabiath, the sons of Karas, the sons of Seah, the sons of Paddan, the sons of Lebna, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akab, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Reiha, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Pesahiah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Ashna, the sons of Menumin, the sons of Nephism, the sons of Backbuck. That's a cool one. I like that one, Backbuck. The sons of Hekufa, the sons of Herhar, the sons of Bezlat, the sons of Mehada, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Bacchus, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Neziah, the sons of Hadapha, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hesaphareth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jela, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hetil, the sons of Pekoreth Hasbayim, the sons of Ama, all the temple servants and all the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. Now these are those who came up with Telmiah, Telharsha, Cherub, Aden, and Immer, but they were not able to give evidence of their father's households and their descendants, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekada, 652. All the sons of the priests, the sons of Hebiah, the sons of Hekaz, the sons of Barzillai, they took a wife, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and he was called by their name. They searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest stood up with Urim and Thurim. The whole assembly numbered 42,360, besides their male and female servants, who numbered 7,337, and they had 200 singing men and women. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. Now, why would I do that? Why would God do that in his story? Because he likes math? Because he wants us to do the addition? These are the pilgrims going back. The ones that were stirred in their hearts. Very specific people. And it's not just a lump sum. I mean, we could have skipped all the sons of Huha and gone right to the 47,000. I mean, right? I mean, that's the end, right? Oh, beloved. Here's part of the value of that in those lists. It's an uninviting list. It's not a lump sum. These are family groups that travel together. They were community. It's tough reading that stuff. It's a burden. Our brains just don't do that. But for them, it was organized structure to say that Almighty God had not forgotten them in their units. How many of you are sitting in your unit today? You sit in your unit, don't you? By a show of hand, how many of you are related to somebody in this room? Show your hands. How many of you are related to somebody in this room? Yeah. Okay, now I know that sons and daughters are related to, you know, their parents. I get that. How many of you are related outside of marriage to somebody in this room? Yeah, sure you are. I know you are. Okay. Your nuclear family. I mean, obviously through marriage and that, you know, Soli clan, Sanis clan, you know, Johnson clan, Gullickson clan, you know, Reitmeier clan. You know, we're interrelated to one another. We are sons of our fathers. We are connected. They were connected in their family units. It sets a foundation for their belonging to that community. It orients them as individuals to that community as well as to their society. It's an orderly thing. And it's under attack all the time. The family unit. Also, in remembering the connections after 60 years in captivity, it shows a refusal on their part and on God's part to wipe out their past and not forsake their future. They're not separated from their past. It goes all the way back 60 years to who the sons and daughters were of their fathers. And it gives them a hope for their future. You're coming back to the land under the stirring of Almighty God through the heart of the king and through the heart of his people. It brings them continuity and connection to Almighty God in their daily lives. It's a black box. It's got a broken hinge on it. I'm going to fix that. I'm not sure if I'm going to clean it up or not. I brought this back from the East when we were just there. This was on the workbench of my father. And I don't remember if it was me, but I think it was him. If you look at the top, it's got a DW scratched in it. It's got initials. I think I did that. I think I got in trouble. I might have got a spanking for that. But it says DW right there. My father got this box. This is Uncle Denny's toolbox. This is Uncle Denny's toolbox. Dennis Murphy was his name. And he was the brother of my great-grandmother. And my dad got it. And now I have it. I asked my siblings, and I have it. I'm not going to forsake my past. I remember it. It's going to stay with me. And maybe someday one of my sons will want it. This is never going in the burn hole. This is my connection to the past, and it gives me a little hope for my future of seeing my father again in heaven. That's what these names are all about. That's why God puts him there. He shows his providential care and his commitment to the covenant by giving us the sons of Pelah, worth 742, that went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing. But beloved, these were not social constructs. These names were not given, and the people were not remembered just to organize a society and keep it that way and give them a sense of connectedness in their community as a social event. They were a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. This was an organization for unity and for worship. They were given another chance, a new chance to fulfill their call as God's people. Read with me once again, just from Scripture, the last three verses of this chapter. Some of the heads of the fathers' households, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, which was totally destroyed, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 silver minas, and 100 priestly garments. Now the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple servants, lived in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. You see, they came to Jerusalem for worship. When they got there, they saw that the temple was destroyed, and as they each had means, they gave an offering. They gave money and garments to support the work of the rebuilding of the temple for worship. But then they went home to their cities and they lived their daily lives, having been stirred by God to move back and to rebuild Jerusalem. And they start with the temple. They'll do the walls later in Nehemiah. Many years later, they have frustrations, they have opposition. There's all kinds of stuff that happens in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah against the people of God. But it is God who stirred them. It is God who is telling his story, and his will be done. They go and they have their variety of communities in their cities. And then in chapter 3, verse 1. Now when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. That's an amazing statement. The unity of the people of God, worshiping God, is as one man. Individual Christian, the Bible takes no notice of you. Come, now is the time to worship. We don't do that as individuals. We come before the Lord as one people, as one person. In the person and work of Jesus Christ, we have unity. We have community. It's a blessed, blessed thing. It's near and dear to our hearts. I remember when we first arrived here and we went to church and we found out the family relations. You know, we'd be talking to one person and then we'd say something about, oh, that's my cousin. Oh, really? And you learned quickly not to say anything bad. Or, anything like that, because everybody was related to everybody. And in some way, I'm surprised that more hands didn't go up, because I know you're all related. You've been here for hundreds of years. I mean, there are a few people like me, but there's not many. And there's more and more every day, but that's all right. It's all good. We have those families and fertiles, and we are connected, beloved. We are connected to one another as one man, one individual worshiping God. We're supposed to love each other. We're supposed to forgive each other. All the one another's of the New Testament in Christ goes back to Ezra, goes back to this list, goes back to Abraham, goes back to God telling his story in his people, through his people, through his word. And we faithfully represent his story. Now, we're connected to all of believers of all time, but specifically here at Hope. My desire today, or part of my desire in sharing what I've shared, is that you and I have the one goal of retelling his story, and that it brings us together as a family. One, the family of God. We're connected. We're together. We bear one another's burdens. We celebrate with one another the joys and the victories, and we mourn with one another the losses and the grief. We care for each other. It's a beautiful thing to be part of his story in the body of Christ together, known as Hope Evangelical Free Church. This isn't our church. This isn't our story. We're not about an organization. We're about him and his story together as one. And this is our center of worship. This is where we come together on a weekly basis to worship Almighty God, because he alone is worthy. And he continues to retell his story of his son through us, in us, week after week, day after day, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I pray that we take encouragement from Ezra and from his list as we go, that we go back to our cities, but we remember these moments as being connected to one another. The sons of Dennis, the sons of Oli, the sons of Sven. Because we have connection. In the name of Christ. Amen. We will continue.